Let us hear God's word. We turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, Acts 11, reading from verse 25, then carrying on into chapter 12. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself. They went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." The history of the Christian church has been characterized from its very beginnings by two things. On the one hand, we see in the history of the church the great expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ as the gospel is preached to the nations. The word of God goes forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Men and women are converted and the church grows. That's only one element, however, in the history of the church. We praise God that we see growth. We see the church expanding according to God's plan. But alongside that, all the way through its history, we see something else. We see opposition and persecution. Often a cost has been required of God's people as they serve Christ and proclaim the gospel. Indeed, to live in a day that's relatively free of persecution is an exception. This is unusual in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Normally the church faces opposition, sometimes violent, sometimes coming in subtle ways, but always seeking to undermine its work and to pull down the people of God to, if it were possible, praise God it isn't, to rob them even of their salvation. The church often has faced suffering, imprisonment, even martyrdom. For many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, that's a reality tonight. It's not theory for them. There are many believers who are suffering for Jesus' sake. Listen to what Paul says of himself in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 9. Paul's writing from a cell from which he'll depart in order to be executed. If it is the traditional location, he was in a hole under the ground. And he writes there, "This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." So you see the two elements together, the proclamation of the gospel and yet the suffering of those who proclaim that word. The two are inextricably linked. And in the providence of God, who knows when such hard circumstances may come in our own part of the world. So this evening we come to look at the opening verses of Acts 12. We want to look at verses 1 to 11 and to think here of the return of persecution. The return of persecution. The end of Acts 11. Everything is so upbeat, we might say, so encouraging. Then suddenly, we read at the beginning of chapter 12, Christians arrested, put in prison, executed. And the first thing we see in looking at these verses is the king's onslaught. There has been persecution before, of course. We know that. There had been persecution following the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and the church was scattered out of Jerusalem. We read that in Acts chapter 8. We looked at that some time ago. And as the believers were scattered, they went, they preached the gospel in different places. It was part of God's providence in allowing the persecution. But it would seem that after that, the threat receded. Difficulties died down for a time. The apostles, as we saw, had been able to stay in Jerusalem, and gradually the work of the gospel progresses once again after what must have been a great loss. So many who had to leave. But God continues his work. And there is a time of relative peace. And you can imagine the believers breathing a sigh of relief. Now they can get on with their work unhindered. And suddenly, in the middle of it all, the devil's at work again. Of course, he's always at work. He never gives the Church of Jesus Christ complete peace. He's always trying to hinder, to destroy. And now persecution is renewed, and it comes from a different direction. You remember previously, after Stephen's execution, really it was a lynching by a mob, a Jewish mob, given respectability by the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the people. Now, King Herod. Of course, if you hear the name of one of the Herods, your heart sinks if you know anything about the Herod family. They were rotten to the core. They were the stuff of a soap opera. And Herod, King Herod, we are told, arrested some who belonged to the church. Now, rather than the Jewish religious leaders, it's the civil authorities who are persecuting the church. Herod. Which Herod? It gets confusing after a while, doesn't it? There's a Herod when Jesus was born. There was a Herod when Jesus was executed. There's a Herod here, and they're different fellows. They're not the same Herod. This one, if you're interested, is Herod Agrippa the First, who's a grandson of Herod the Great, who murdered the children in Bethlehem. He's a nephew of Herod Antipas, who was involved in Jesus' trial. So they're one and the same in many ways, in terms of their spirituality and their whole outlook on life. This Herod was really a puppet king that the Romans had installed. After a time of governors, men like Pilate, they followed a different policy, and they got in one of the Herods and put him in charge of the whole country. And of course he was beholden to the Romans. He was a man who always had to watch his back and be very careful what he did and make sure he didn't fall out with the Romans, who really had the power. But he also had to be very careful he didn't fall out with his Jewish subjects, because Herod wasn't a Jew. At least he wasn't a pure Jew. He was a mixture. There was some Edomite blood and some Jewish blood in his ancestry. So that didn't make him popular with his Jewish subjects. He was mixed race. They were suspicious of him. And so Herod, likewise, was bending over backwards to gratify himself to the Jews, and particularly to the religious leaders. In a sense, Herod's policy was what has votes in it. Now, they didn't literally vote for him, but it's the same principle. What would be popular with the people? Some things haven't really changed, have they? And that's what we see Herod like here, persecuting the church. And we're told, verse 3, he saw this pleased the Jews. Okay, more of the same. Clearly this goes down very well with the Jews, persecuting the Christian church. And so a bit more will go down even better. And now even the apostles aren't safe. They, it seems, had been spared the troubles after Stephen was executed, but no longer. Now the apostles are the prime target. And indeed, that is more often the pattern. When persecution erupts, usually it's the leaders of the church who are the first targets. Pick off the leaders, and the chances are the church then will become discouraged and leaderless and won't know what way to turn. And so it is here. James first, then Peter. And it's nothing to Herod to kill off a few Christians. The Herods, virtually every one of them, had their hands steeped in blood, somebody's blood, sometimes other members of their own family. So it was nothing to Herod to have a few Christians executed. That was just the way they lived. That's the way they carried on their lives. And this Herod is just the same as all his predecessors. And we've another martyr. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Well, it was more merciful than other ways in which Christians have been executed, but it was death nonetheless. It may well be, we can't be sure of the exact circumstances historically, but it's very possible that Herod colluded with the Sanhedrin, that a trumped-up charge of leading the people after false gods was used to get rid of James. Here's this new sect, this new religion. And so the Jewish religious leaders and the secular Herod could get together, a very unholy, unsavoury mixture, in order to have one of the apostles executed. Do you see what's happening? Remember James from the Gospels? James and his brother John, who came to Jesus, Lord. We want the top seats in your kingdom, Lord. We want the most prominent positions, Lord. And their mother came along with them just to make sure Jesus got the message. You know, no harm to have your mum there. Remember Jesus' response? Can you be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? Can you drink from the cup I'll drink from? Oh, yes, yes, we can. Of course we can. They had no idea what they were saying. Jesus, Mark 10:38, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. And James is. He walks the same path as a Saviour. And it's to death. Death for Jesus' sake. Not to a top seat in the kingdom, to death. And he goes, you trust willingly, for his master's sake. And so he drank the cup, and he paid the supreme price for faithfulness to the Lord. And then Herod arrests Peter. Peter ends up in prison likewise, and the same fate's in store for Peter. Peter will know perfectly well what Herod intends for him. But don't disturb the religious sensibilities. Not during the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover, 7 days of the feast. Let Peter stew in prison for a week anyway. It'll give him longer to think about it. And when all the religious ceremonies are over, and the sacrifice for the sins of the people, we'll pull Peter out of jail and we'll kill him. But don't upset the religious sensibilities. Let's maintain the facade of religion. And then we'll have him executed. Are these men exceptions? No, they're not. There have been many of our brothers and sisters who have laid down their lives for Jesus' sake. Many more will. It may never, ever be the Lord's will for us, and yet surely this is the kind of commitment that Jesus requires from his people. Wholehearted commitment, even if it were the Lord's will, even to death. Christianity is not a religion for the half-hearted. You want a bit of religion as a hobby, tag it on maybe a day a week. Get on the good suit, go to church, bit of respectability, bit of religion, never did anybody any harm. That's not what the Lord seeks from his people. He seeks people who are willing to die for him, if that's what he asks of them. And by his grace he enables them to do it. You know, Peter, James, these were fallible men. You think of the mistakes they made, the misunderstandings of the Lord's teaching. These were just ordinary men. They're not supermen, they're not super saints, they're ordinary people. But by the Lord's grace, there were people who were willing to die for Jesus' sake. And that is what the grace of God does in the hearts of men and women. It makes them people of that kind of commitment. And that's what God's grace can do in our hearts and should do. That we are to be those with the Lord's grace who are willing to pay whatever price the Lord asks for us. It might not be death, but it could be standing out in the street in front of the church, listening to some of the comments you get occasionally from some of the smart folk walking past who are too sophisticated for religion, or whatever it may be. Fill it in for yourself. There's always a cost to faithfulness. Are we ready for it? Are we ready for whatever the enemy throws at us? The king's onslaught. But then we see the church's prayers, secondly. The church's prayers. What can the church do? Well, they can't spring Peter from prison. They do the only thing they can do in the circumstances. Verse 5. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. They turn to prayer. Now, don't doubt they had prayed for James. And James is dead. Now they're praying for Peter. What's going to happen to Peter? The content of their prayer, no doubt, was much the same. For release, for courage to face whatever will be entailed. Maybe he will not be released. Maybe Peter will die as a martyr as well. The church, I'm sure, was praying for the grace and the courage that he would need. But release wouldn't be impossible. There had already been a miraculous release of Peter and John back in chapter 5. They had been sprung from prison, not by the church, but by the Lord. But yet they must surely be praying in submission to the Lord's will. We'll come back. I think it's important we think about this again. When we remember, they're praying probably the same prayers. One man is executed, one man is released. Just some of the questions that can raise in the minds of God's people. We need to think about that and think about God's sovereignty. We'll come back to it. But it does remind us prayer should be natural in times of testing, especially when we're very conscious of the enemy's attacks. We should be praying, throwing ourselves on the Lord for ourselves, for his people, for whatever his church needs. And surely one of our prayers regularly should be for brothers and sisters suffering for Christ's sake. We must never forget them. Pray for them, we're told, as if you were in prison with them. Now, if you were sitting in prison for your faith, you would be praying. And that's how we ought to be praying for those who are. They're our family. And the church prays. And you see what's happening here? As an earthly king is attacking God's people, the church comes in prayer to the real king. Not some wee puppet that the Romans set up and they'll throw him out when they get tired of him. The real king. The king of kings. The one who is really in control, even of Herod. You go back to chapter 4 and you read how the church prayed and praised God. There in verses 27 and 28 of chapter 4, the church recognizes in a wonderful way that even the death of Christ was according to God's will. And what the Jews and the Romans did, Herod and Pilate and the others, chapter 4, verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. God was in control when Jesus died on the cross. He was in control of a Pilate, of a Herod Antipas. And it's no different now. He's in control. He is sovereign over Herod Agrippa. And what he can and can't do, and what he will and won't do, it's in God's hands. When the church prays, we know it is addressing Almighty God. When we pray, we are addressing an Almighty, a sovereign God. A God who, according to Psalm 2 and verse 4, laughs at the nation's rebellion. Who laughs at all the Herods in the world rolled together. And toss in the Pilates and every other ruler of the earth who's trying to oppose him. Perhaps we see some in the Middle East, North Africa these days who have no thought for a sovereign God, and they're out in their ear. And the church prays to Almighty God. Let us never forget the God we're approaching in prayer. He's not some little God. He's the infinite, eternal ruler of all creation. And so the church prays. And how does the church pray? Look at the way it's described. They were earnestly praying. And the word is so significant because that's how Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22:44. He prayed earnestly. Same word. And that's how the church prayed for Peter in prison. The same intensity. It really mattered to them. This was not some secondary issue. This really mattered to the church. Not a casual sort of prayer. And then forget. Isn't that how we often pray? We'll pray once when we think of it and then it slipped our minds. Didn't get back to it. They prayed with intensity. They were persevering in their prayer. Peter was in prison for most of a week. And they didn't forget. They kept praying faithfully. How we forget once we've prayed and then it's forgotten. Not the church in Jerusalem. Of course, they could see the urgency. This was life and death. And there ought to be the similar intensity and perseverance in our praying for the church of Jesus Christ. Does it matter to us? Is it on our hearts? It should be. We should be praying with that intensity and perseverance. Praying for the Lord's people in all kinds of circumstances, especially under pressure, tried, persecuted. Pray earnestly, not half-hearted. The king's onslaught, the church's prayers. Then it flows thirdly into the apostles' release. The apostles' release. There are several things that are important to see in the account we have of Peter's release. And the first thing I think that strikes us is the peace that Peter had. What is he doing the night before he'll be dragged from jail to be tried by Herod? He's asleep. He's not biting his fingernails, tearing his hair, torn by anxiety. He's sleeping. There is a sense of security. Isn't it the sleep of a man of faith who's entrusting the next day to the Lord, whatever the outcome? Now, Peter is not sitting in prison saying to himself, God won't let me be executed. I'm an apostle. I'll be all right. Because James was an apostle. And he wasn't all right. And he was dead. Not long before. Maybe just a matter of a week, a few days. So Peter is not consoling himself like a sort of Christian Pollyanna that everything's going to be all right. And he'd not come to any harm. He has no idea what's going to happen. And yet he's sleeping. There's peace in the Lord. Does he remember the Saviour in the storm? The account in Mark 4:38. What was Jesus doing as the storm raged and the boat was tossed? To sleep in the back of the boat. Because he trusted his Father. Peter can sleep because he trusts the Lord, whatever the outcome. Like the three about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. They knew that. But if not. Surely for Peter it's the same. My God is able to deliver me. But if not, still he would trust. Psalm 3 verse 5. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Surely Peter there, facing the possibility of death, has the peace of God that Paul writes about in Philippians 4:7. It is garrisoning his heart. So we're thinking in Isaiah 17, the rock, the fortress. That's where Peter is, even as he's sitting in prison. He's on the rock. There's a peace that Peter has. You think of the task the angel performs. There are not that many appearances of angels in the Bible. Sometimes we tend to think angels are sort of popping up everywhere, all the time. They're not. It's quite unusual, even in a book like Acts, to read of angels appearing and doing certain things. Now, God could have released Peter in all sorts of ways. He could have transported Peter out of prison. He vanished and reappeared anywhere the Lord wished. He could pick Philip up, drop him down in another place. We read about that earlier in Acts. He could have done it with Peter. He didn't. He could have opened the prison without an angel being visible. But God, I believe in his grace and his love for Peter, allows him to see the angel. Surely that must have encouraged Peter. Of course, we said he thought it was a vision for a while before he really caught on. This is real. This is not a dream. This is the real thing. I'm out. It was an angel. And yet that must have encouraged him. God sent his angel and brought me out. And that would stay with him, I'm sure, until his dying day, the day when there wasn't an angel. And Peter did lay down his life for the Lord. But the angel comes, wakens Peter, leads him out of the prison. It's a vivid reminder of the reality of angels. Now today, outside of Christian circles, there are all kinds of ideas about angels. Go into the bookshops, look in the mind, body, spirit section, and the number of books about angels are legion. Most of them nonsense. And our inclination may then be to think, well, let's just forget about angels. But they are real. They are servants of God. We're sang in Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Now, it may be he delivers them from the danger, or it may be he delivers them from the fear of the danger. Could be either. And at different times, it could be either. Because the angel is encamping around us doesn't mean there'll be no danger, doesn't mean there'll be no hardship, no suffering, no death. But with the assurance, whatever comes to us comes from the hand of a loving Father, and the angels are his servants to minister to his people. There are no promises to God's people that we won't have hard experiences and difficult times. We will. But the assurance is God watches over his people. These, Hebrews 1:14 tells us, are ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation. We're not to speculate beyond what the Bible says about angels, but we're not to forget about them either. They're valuable servants of God to care for his people. Who knows? When angels may be at work for any one of us, and we're not aware of it. But God is always watching over us. The angel's task was to serve one of the servants of the Lord, to set Peter free. And in all of it, surely we see God's sovereignty. Doesn't that stand out in this passage? We are dealing with a sovereign God. Let's not become preoccupied with Peter and the excitement of how he got out of prison. If we focus on that, we've missed the point. The focus is God. The God who is sovereign in everything that happens in these 11 verses. God who is at work. Only by divine intervention could Peter be released. We're told very specifically exactly how secure he was. He was in maximum security. He was chained to a couple of his guards. No joke for them either, sure. The guards outside, the gates, everything to make sure Peter was going nowhere. God simply snapped his fingers. Doors flew open, the chains fell off, and Peter was out. For God, it was as simple as that. The Almighty God who delivered his servant when he chose. Peter is set free. Nothing presents a real obstacle to a sovereign God. Man's efforts are useless when God acts. Not all the prison doors, chains, guards could hold Peter when God decreed he would be released. An Almighty God, what encouragement and prayer to remember God's sovereignty. His purpose cannot be thwarted. As Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest ruler of his day, finally had to recognize Daniel 4:35, no one can hold back God's hand or say to him, what have you done? God is accountable to nobody. He is sovereign. He is almighty. There's a great encouragement to the church in Jerusalem, and it should be an encouragement to us as well. God is in control of all our circumstances. The happy ones and the hard ones are all in his hands. One other thing we see about the sovereignty of God, and we mentioned it before, now we come back to it. Two apostles were put in prison. James and Peter. Only one apostle left prison alive. Did God like Peter more? Was he a more holy man than James was? Was God playing favourites? He liked Peter, so he let him out. Lots of fuss on James. Let him die. Of course, that's a travesty. Humanly speaking, there's nothing to distinguish sinful Peter from sinful James. It was in the inscrutable providence of God that James was executed. Peter was released. James's work was done. God knew when it was done. No doubt the church longed for James to be released to carry on the work of the gospel. It was not to be. And Peter was released for years of service. And then the day would come when Peter's work was done. And if tradition is right, he was nailed to a cross. And there was no release that day. God is sovereign. And we must be submissive in our own lives, in our own thinking, and in our praying. But God is sovereign in how he answers our prayers. Why does he heal one for whom we pray and not another? And often there are no answers that he gives us. If he told us, we probably couldn't understand. God is sovereign. He makes no mistakes. We need to be able to submit to the providence of God with praise and contentment. His will is done. That will was advanced by the death of James. It was advanced by the release of Peter. God knows the reasons. And as we pray, it must be in that spirit of submission to the Lord's will. He knows best. He makes no mistakes. If the answer is not what we sought or what we thought was best, may God's will be done. That's the spirit. The church in Jerusalem, no doubt, it's the spirit that should characterize us. We come to a sovereign God. We know he can do all things. And what he does do is for his glory, the advancement of his church. May we be praying people and praying in willing submission to the will and the providence of our God. And to his name be all the glory.